How many of you know what I mean when I say Yamato, Kirishima, Kongo, Hai, Ise? Anyone? Good. A couple of old, grizzled men here in the audience. If Admiral Bull Halsey only could have known, when Admiral Osawa had sent a fast carrier group splintered into two very far north of the Philippines out east of Luzon Island as a deliberate decoy in October of 1944, if Bull Halsey had ever been given the correct information, he never would have done what he did, which was to swallow the bait, follow the decoy, and send some of the largest and the latest, together with some of the oldest U.S. battleships, the largest armada ever put together at any time in human memory, as the Battle of Leyte Gulf shaped up for 3 days in October of 1944. Accompanying Bull Halsey on his northward dash against a carrier group that his scouting planes had discovered were three of the old battleships, two of which had actually lain on the bottom in Pearl Harbor. Another turned complete turtle, but they'd all been resurrected out of the waters. They'd been completely refurbished, and in the later years of the war, were back fighting once again. But Bull Halsey couldn't have known that Admiral Kurita was traversing the San Bernardino Straits and was coming around the coast of Samar, headed toward Leyte Gulf, where Admiral Kincaid was, with all of his very thin-skinned transports, and only guarded by three units of the American fleet called Taffy 1, Cap Taffy 2, and Taffy 3. And these were the CVEs. I saw them coming off the ways in Portland, Oregon when I was a boy. They were called Kaiser Coffins by the men in them, simply because they were a transport hull with a simple little flight deck on the top. They only had about a 1,200-man crew, and they could only stage a certain number of aircraft, but they were called Jeep carriers, and their primary function was either ASW patrol or simply ferrying aircraft to the larger aircraft carriers. But all that stood between this huge line of the largest dreadnoughts the world had ever seen, the Yamato, which was double the tonnage of the largest American battleship, which had the huge pagoda-like masts with 18.1-inch guns, the largest guns ever put aboard a naval vessel in all of history, and with several heavy cruisers, several light cruisers, and perhaps up to 20 destroyers, and they were apparently going to get in among the landing craft and the transports, and the only thing that stood in their way were a handful of these little thin-skinned CVE escort carriers, some DDs or destroyers, and DEs or destroyer escorts, and a handful of torpedo boats. In the battle that ensued, many thousands of men on both sides would die. As a matter of fact, those big battleships that the Japanese did get among some of the pickets outside the island of Samar, and for the first time in all of history, a surface ship sunk an aircraft carrier. First and the only time in the history of all warfare that a surface battleship sunk an aircraft carrier. Not just one, but two, and several other ships. In a desperate last-ditch attempt, some of the American vessels, even DEs, at the destroyer escort, whose real function is ASW patrol or simply a picket and trying to protect with AA fire the outer circle of larger ships, flung themselves at the enemy, laying smoke screens, and in a torpedo attack, many of them virtually committed suicide. They were blasted to bits, several of them sunk, many of them mangled, put out of action. And so all the next day and all the next night and the next day and part of the next night until the wee hours in the morning, hundreds upon hundreds of men were floating in the waters off Samar. More than half of them succumbed to their wounds. A large number of them were literally eaten by sharks. It was a case where two were clinging together and the one man was pulled way under the surface and felt this tugging motion and came to the surface to find that he was still alive, but his buddy had been eaten by a giant shark. It's all in this book called The Battle of Leyte Gulf, a very fine documentary. I've read at least four or five books on that battle and dozens of books of other parts of World War II. In his evaluation of what happened in the last moments of Kurita's attack against Taffy 3, when suddenly the American sailors were dumbfounded when these huge battleships attacking thin-skinned escort carriers and little destroyers and destroyer escorts, turned tail and ran. Disappeared over the horizon, broke off the battle. Until you read all that happened prior to that time, when coming through the straits and the inland sea, Sibuyan Sea, and how American submarines and aircraft had repeatedly attacked Kurita's force, and that his flagship was a cruiser, which was in the van, which was struck by several torpedoes and several bombs, and he himself was flung into the water and was thrashing about swimming for his life for some hours. Until you understand all the miscommunication in the Japanese fleet, all of what Clausewitz called the fog of war, until you understand that he'd been up 3 days and three nights with no sleep at all, you probably could not really understand what was in a man's mind. To this day, historians are arguing about what Halsey did, what Kurita did, and the so-called fog of war that resulted, first of all, in a tragedy that took thousands of lives, but secondly, in the averting of a greater tragedy which could have taken far more thousands of lives and maybe even could have aborted landings on Leyte with MacArthur himself near the Leyte shore within easy reach of those Japanese battleships, and the famous movie that we all saw of Douglas MacArthur wading ashore in his khakis and saying, "I have returned," and the broadcast to the Philippine people was made from the island of Leyte on about the 25th of October, 1944. The whole war could have been different. Admiral Sprague, who was the admiral aboard one of those carriers that survived that action, summed up the American reaction to Kurita's decision to turn tail and run in the following after-action report. Quote, "The failure of the enemy to wipe out all vessels of this task unit can be attributed to our successful smoke screen, our torpedo counterattack in little destroyer escorts against gigantic battleships, which had 16 inches of outer armor plate, continuous harassment of the enemy by bomb, torpedo, and strafing air attacks, but most of those aircraft were in close support for the landings at Leyte. Therefore, most of them had either HE, they had depth bombs for suspected I-boats in the region, enemy submarines, and or they had rockets and machine gun bullets. Not a one of them had armor-penetrating bombs. They didn't have the correct weaponry to attack surface vessels. They had weaponry to attack shore installations and to give close ground support to the people on the beaches at Leyte. Some of them had to take off from the St. Lo and the Gambier Bay in such a hurry that they didn't even have any ammunition. And there are many stories in this book of young American pilots who made strafing runs against Japanese battleships when their guns were empty. There were others who dive-bombed Japanese battleships with depth bombs, which had no chance of even going off. They would fling anything in their arsenal at them, and many of them died. So he wrote this assessment with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. The failure of the enemy to wipe out all vessels of this task unit can be attributed to our successful smoke screen, our torpedo counterattack, continuous harassment of the enemy by bomb, torpedo, and strafing air attacks, timely maneuvers, and the definite partiality of Almighty God. And that last line is the most important line of all. If you study that battle, you will really come to some incredible conclusions about many of the great events that have resulted in the United States of America remaining free. I want to talk to you about knowing your enemy. After all, the most important information you could ever have, if you have an enemy, corporate, official, legal, institutional, spiritual, is to know exactly what is in his mind. What are his plans? What forces does he have at his disposal? What use is he going to make of those forces? Is he going to attack? If so, where and when? And with what power? If you had every bit of that information, you could be completely ready for him. You would know exactly what countermeasures to take. And it would really mean victory for you if you could know exactly what was in your enemy's mind. During the early stages of World War II, there was a man who effected a very narrow escape out of a hotel in Warsaw, where an exchange of a couple of loose old leather bags were made inadvertently with exact baggage stickers that had been doped out through codes in London and Warsaw, where one man exchanged another one for what was called an ultra code machine. And a man managed to get all the way back to London with what was called the Ultra Machine, or the Enigma Machine. And it's in a book called A Man Called Intrepid, one of the most fascinating books that you will ever have an opportunity to read, where one of the German code machines that had a series of drums, and all of them had to be in a certain way, it's a very complex thing that I'm not sure I can even explain, but so that the code would never be repeated, it was almost would have been literally impossible for the Allies to have ever broken it. But by the interception of that device, even from the earliest days of World War II, prior to the time that the United States was involved, the high command, and it was only privileged information given to maybe a handful of people from Churchill to certain members of the air staff and other people, even the king didn't know it, and many of the leaders and the generals in the army didn't know it, just a handful of people did. Historians claim that since this information, including commands that came from Hitler himself and to their submarines at sea, was read daily by Churchill and some of the topmost military men in Britain, that they understood when the attack against Coventry was going to occur. And they knew that the Germans intended to wipe out Coventry the following night. Historians claim that Churchill had to swallow the fateful decision as to whether to defend Coventry, evacuate its citizens, which would instantly have shown the Germans that they were reading their mail, or to simply ignore the whole thing, let Coventry take the onslaught, and hang on to the ultra secret. Now, history tells us what he did. Others later accused him of playing God. Such are the decisions human beings sometimes have to make in a time of war. The greater strategy was to win the war. The tactical situation was that Coventry was going to be bombed and many people were going to die. The whole heart of that beautiful old city was completely wiped out, and thousands of people did die in a massive bombing in one night. And the only concession that Churchill made was to allow a few people for fire brigades to clandestinely get into the town to try to help put out fires and spare a few people, a few medical personnel. There was no movement of military personnel. When it came time for the Normandy landings, Hitler was absolutely convinced by several things that happened, not the least of which was finding a London wino, dredging him off of the streets, giving him a complete false identity, even to going back into the hospitals and age-old newspapers and fabricating a complete fake past for this man in the event that Nazi spies could try to check out his background. It's all detailed in a book called The Man Who Never Was. They equipped this man with the uniform of a very high-up officer in the British Navy. They gave him the usual handcuff with the diplomatic valise. And they took this dead body and dressed it up and kicked it out of an airplane somewhere where it would float ashore in Spain. Well, that body was delivered into the hand of the Nazis, and the correspondence in the briefcase was read, and they went for it. And what it did is detail plans of how the Normandy landing was going to be a decoy, and the real landings of the Allies was going to be in the Pas de Calais, which was the shortest part, the narrowest part, between the White Cliffs of Dover and Calais, across in Boulogne, in France. And the Germans went for it. Had Hitler known what was in the mind of Eisenhower, then the D-Day landings could never have succeeded, as bloody as they were, because all of the great panzer divisions were held in reserve. And up until several days had passed, and the Allies were completely ashore and rolling inland, Hitler was still insisting that was only a feint and not the real thing. Those are only a few examples, and there are hundreds and hundreds like them. In World War II, as in all battles of history, going all the way back to Alexander the Great, where if opposing forces had known exactly what was in the enemy's mind, the outcome would have been entirely different. Now, a scripture with which we're very familiar is 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Who is your enemy? First of all, you've got to identify your enemy. And God says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that is your enemy, your deadly enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. That doesn't mean steadfast and faithful. It means steadfast in the body, in the faith, in the right doctrine, in the truth of God. Imperturbable, unchangeable, without vacillating, without giving up on any of your beliefs. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, that's mercy and forgiveness, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, there are trials and sufferings, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The plaque behind me on the wall was chosen as a result of a gift from my father many years ago from Harrods in London. And he had shipped over to Pasadena some armor that dates all the way back to William the Conqueror. Those two swords date back to, I believe, about the 11th century. That's how old those pieces of metal really are. Now, at that time, being in the ministry of Jesus Christ and being the executive vice president of the Worldwide Church of God and having an office on the fourth floor of the administration building, I didn't know what in the world I would do with a suit of armor. But I had a black leather couch and a red leather chair. And so I went to a shop somewhere in Pasadena that dealt with things like that, and I took the armor and I thought of an idea out of the Word of God. A quotations out of the book of Ephesians that said, take upon you the whole armor of God. And talked about the helmet of salvation. And it talked about the sword of the Spirit. And it talked about all of the various parts and the components of armor that we are to wear. I had that put into a scroll-like piece of metal and had them obtain some of the leather that would match the leather on my chair and my couch and put it together in a frame. And for many, many years, it was on the wall of my office in Pasadena, California. When we came over here, for years and years, it was just stored somewhere in a little old metal building that we rented somewhere in Tyler, sitting against the wall, gathering dust, and mud daubers were making their nests inside the armor. But eventually, when we moved into this building, I think it might have even been in the entry to the original building for a little while, I decided it would be good because it was the idea that came into my mind. I went to my son Matthew and I said, here's what I want you to draw. And he drew for me in a circle the seal, the corporate seal of the Church of God International. And that seal is based upon that scripture about having ourselves completely equipped to fight an enemy. And the only offensive weapon there is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is defensive. The breastplate, the shoes that aren't there but shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and everything that he says. If you could know what is Satan's plan, what is Satan's first priority? First of all, who is your enemy? Well, your enemy is Satan the devil. Your enemy is also the world. And your enemy is yourself, your carnal human nature. That is your enemy. The three parts that make up your enemy. How powerful is your enemy? You can read many places in the Bible that talk about this archangel who had the power to do what he did to Job. God allowed him to do all of that, and even, believe it or not, to utilize the power of tornadoes, the power of weather, the power of nature in order to bring about the disaster that struck Job's life. God said only his life should be spared, otherwise he is completely in your hand. Satan the devil was able to smite Job with boils, great big carbuncles, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was able to bring about a little local tornado, destroy his home, kill his family. So here was a vicious, wanton, terrible, destructive force, a murderous force, a torturing force unleashed against Job to put that man through a terrible trial. The world out there is Satan's world. The governments of this world are Satan's governments. The institutions of this world are the devil's institutions. Education is the devil's education. Religion, practically all religion, with the exception of God's true church, is of Satan the devil. Satan the devil has this world so deceived today more than ever before. Let me tell you many things that people know out here, and they know that they know it. They'll look you in the eye, they'll write you letters, they'll tell you. Now, I know this for sure. Recently, there were people on a national television program talking about their experiences. People have said they were actually caught up and put inside spaceships. People have said that they met face-to-face and talked to and described these aliens from outer space. They will tell you, oh, yes, I saw them. Oh, yes, I was there. They will tell you that. Do you believe them? Tell you a few things that many people believe, some of the greatest myths that are believed today. Visitors from outer space are here now. They're walking around wearing suits and ties. And every now and then you might be meeting one of them. People believe those myths. Satan the devil is preparing people to believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is in fact an invasion from outer space, so that they will willingly try to resist these forces coming from heaven above. People want to believe in extraterrestrial phenomena, in the occult, in witchcraft, in demonism, Satanism, in weird signs and funny wonders. There's a tremendous appetite for that today. If you ever go into a really large bookstore and count the number of books there that are science fiction, nothing scientific about them, everything about them is fiction, it would be quite an education for you. Then if you looked at all the books available about the occult, demonism, Satanism, and witchcraft, it would be quite an education for you. There's an enormous amount of that out there. Let me tell you, though, what some very good, conservative, middle-of-the-road Republican Americans believe. First of all, government can solve our problems. There's one of the greatest myths of all. And Satan the devil's got millions and hundreds of millions of people in nations all over the world believing that. Government can. It's just a matter if we get the right man in there. We all know that, don't we? If we could just get it right this time. And then decade after decade after decade, they have the great banners are up there and they're screaming and yelling, happy days are here again. And they're just waltzing around. They're just, you know, mind-blowing. Great balls and dances. It's inauguration day, and the newly elected president stops by where the gay rights people are saying, here, here, we're queer, now we're in the White House. Everything just really wonderful. There are the banners and a red, white, and blue bunting, and the horns are blaring, and the horses are prancing, and the flags are snapping in the breeze, and we got it right this time. He's our man. And now look. So next time we're going to get it right. People believe that. Secondly, they believe this in the United States. We will always have enough. We will always have enough. We'll always have enough money. We'll always have a good enough economy with some problems for some people, but we've got safety nets called welfare, Medicaid, Medicare, to take care of them, and school lunch programs and all the rest. Next great myth that Satan the devil has foisted upon hundreds of millions, civilization as we know it today is permanent and is only going to improve. Now eventually, the goal then of Mexico, the goal of Haiti, the goal of Cuba, the goal of Bangladesh, is for all of them to have exactly what all of us have. So that means more nuclear power stations. That means more raping and pillaging of non-renewable Earth's resources. It means more huge plants belching smoke into the air. It means more automobiles, more double ovens. It means more energy slaves. It means more money, more production. It means more goods and services. And with it, all of the attendant pollutions and the problems that come to beleaguer any developed society, such as Japan, where the choking smog is so thick you can scarcely breathe, like Los Angeles, where the same thing is true, where many of the big cities in the United States, even including Denver, Colorado, are becoming virtually uninhabitable because you cannot breathe the air, and in many cases the water is unsafe to drink. By the next time you want to go get a glass of water or just drink out of the faucet, just take a whiff of what this smells like right here at beautiful Lake Palestine, with the water filtration system they have in place here. So, they think civilization as we know it is permanent and is only going to improve and to increase and get ever better. Next great myth. Now that the Soviet Union has imploded, nuclear war is absolutely unthinkable. Not on the horizon, it will never happen. There's no need to worry. Nuclear war, the threat of nuclear war, is a thing of the past. There are many, many other myths. I could get into the sociological myths. I could get into the myths of religion. And there are hundreds of them. But I won't belabor that any further except to let you know that you were born into a ready-made world, that everything that you have learned about the truth of God, you have to learn by dint of effort, research, patience, painstaking, careful reading, studying, thinking, and sorting through things for yourself. Most of you in this audience were not handed the truth of God on a silver platter. Some of you second-generation people were. I know some other second-generation people whose very modus operandi, whose way of life, whose attitude and personality as they were coming up through imperial schools and ambassador colleges was shaped by resentment and rebellion against authority. Resentment and rebellion against their parents, against any authority figure, against their teachers, against the ministry, and against the leadership of the church. I know that these young men actually went about with tape recorders on some occasions and would do all sorts of parodies, including spicing it up with a lot of lovely little scatological references and four-letter words, mimicking and making fun of their leaders, and then going around among their peer group and playing their tapes and just breaking up in laughter and derision. I really would not choose to identify who those young people are. Just suffice it to say they're an extremely, quote, high, end quote, that's a relative term to me, positions today. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, I want to read up to that, though, beginning in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is really dealing with a problem that was in the Corinthian church of a man who had to be excommunicated because of incest. And he'd written a letter, and the individual was really repentant and was being allowed back into church. He said he wrote with much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, and that's sincere. He did. It really broke him up to have to write those words to that congregation. He loved those people. And they had all of these horrible things going on inside the Corinthian church. Not that you should be grieved, but that he might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me. It wasn't a personal thing, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, because he was roundly told what was the problem right in front of all the people that was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him. Forgiveness is one of the great tools, one of the great weapons to use against your enemy. And comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. People can finally reach a point where they are repentant and they are deeply sorrowful, but if they cannot find any forgiveness, then they get to a point where they say, well, nuts to all of it, that's the end of that, what's the use, and they become bitter. And you don't ever want to risk that. Don't ever try to push someone beyond their ability to repent. When they've repented, forgive them. So he's saying that to the church. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write. The reason I'm reading up to this is to set the context in which he makes this very important statement in a moment. That I might know the proof of you, whether you'll be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's interesting to me as I look back over the many, many years of the history of the various organizations called the Churches of God, that in many cases, sheer, raw grasp for power and just plain, ugly, old personality conflicts, people don't like each other, can then have reams of window dressing involving doctrine and belief and procedure and so on, all of which is nothing but a smokescreen because at the base of it all, people just can't stand one another. They just don't like one another. You ever met someone you almost instantly didn't like? Everybody has, sooner or later. You ever met somebody so obnoxious you just wanted to get away from them? Everybody has, sooner or later, because there are people like that in the world. So, have you ever met anybody that the minute you met them, you thought you'd known them all your life? Real sweet, wonderful, nice people. Sure, everybody has, sooner or later. If you think of all of the different nuances of human character and of human personality and of all of the people you've ever met, you're going to find some of these examples in there somewhere. Now, Paul says that a lack of forgiveness on the part of people who knew the terrible, wretched sin of an individual, and instead of comforting him and allowing him back into the congregation and showing him how much they love him, that it was for his good that they did this, if they didn't give him that acknowledgement and that forgiveness and that help and that love, Satan would get an advantage of them. Because suddenly there would be hurt feelings, and there would be a root of bitterness, and there would be personality conflicts, and there would be a you did, you didn't, and you did it because of this, and there would be sorting through motives, and there would be gossip and suspicion. And that's the way Satan, the devil, gets an advantage of us. He makes us think that someone else thinks something that someone else is not thinking. Now, about this time, I should come up with a classic story. The man who walked next door and rang the doorbell, and his neighbor came to the door, and he punched him out and says, "Keep your old lawnmower." And you've heard the story. The guy was lying there wondering what had happened. Well, the neighbor had sat there and argued with himself. Well, if I asked John to give me his lawnmower, he probably won't want to do it. And I don't know why he wouldn't want to do it, because, the last time I had it, I only kept it for 6 weeks, and he got a little irritated at me, but I'm old John, he's hard to get along with. Well, he just reasoned in his mind, and finally he got so mad, he went next door and punched old John out. Said, "Keep your old lawnmower." Well, it's an interesting story, proverbial, but it shows the way people generally react. In 2 Timothy 2:26, if you'll turn to that for a moment, you will notice that the Apostle Paul deals a great deal in the pastoral epistles with Timothy, Titus, and Philemon about false teachers, about satanic influences, about doctrines of demons and the like. And reading up to this a little bit, he's telling him to flee youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23 of chapter 2, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife," arguments. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." That's always been a chilling scripture to me, because it's almost as if Satan appears, as you see in the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, before God. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? How he's the most righteous person around," and so on. "Yes, but that's because you're protecting him," the devil said. But this time the conversation is about me, or it's about you. We substitute our name. "Have you seen my servant?" And then we put our name in there. And then Satan, the devil, says, "Oh, him or her. Oh, yeah. Ah, he's easy. She's easy. Are you kidding? Whenever I want to bother that person, it's at my leisure. It's whenever I get good and ready. Whenever I've got a boring day and I really want to have some fun, I just gig that person and all, you know, Gehenna breaks loose. I got no problem with him or her. I do that one at my leisure. That's always been a very frightening scripture to me. Made me want to pray for God's protection and to make sure that I have it, because it says that they are taken captive by him. I looked it up again, and it does mean a living captive, like a slave held in bondage at his will, at his whim, whenever he decides. That's bad, isn't it? You know, I have had experiences with people who are, essentially, right down to the marrow of their bone, evil, but who have, outwardly, a spiritual posture, who pretend outwardly to be good, but inwardly they are evil. I mean, evil to the core of their shriveled, miserly little beings. I remember on an occasion or two or three or four, not just involving myself, but other families, couples, people, who tried to deal with people who were absolutely rotten to the core, evil, but who had a spiritual, holy exterior. And the way they dealt with them would be exactly like Bull Halsey getting in touch with Admiral Kurita and telling Kurita, who was coming through the San Bernardino Strait with the Icy and the Congo and the Yamato, "By the way, Admiral Kurita, I have gone hundreds of miles north in pursuit of Ozawa's decoys, and I'm not going to be anywhere near Samar Island or Leyte Gulf, and the area there is wide open for you, sir." That would be like inviting the enemy into the sheepcote, telling him all your plans, sharing with him all your weaknesses, all your vulnerabilities, telling him exactly way ahead of time what your plan is and what you're going to do. Now, I saw couples doing that. They would go to people whose outward exterior was godly, who appeared as if they were righteous people, and they would try to outrighteous them, as I say. They would try to really put on their Christian best. And so they would say, "Please, dear sir, if thou wouldst but hear me of thy clemency, a few words." I'm just, you know, paraphrasing what Tertullus said. But they approach these people in trembling and in fear. They look up to them, "Oh, sir, oh, thou great mucky muck, please do not now misinterpret or misunderstand my motives. I'm a good Christian person. I wouldn't step on an ant. I wouldn't hurt a fly. But now, if you can't change this, if you can't relent on this issue, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to do X, Y, and Z and reveal all that you're going to do." And the other person is sitting there, and they're pretending, and they're smiling, and, "Oh, well, that's too bad, and I hope you won't have to resort to that, and I sure hope that you won't do that." And they're both just outrighteousing one another. They're all smiling and real Christian. And the minute the poor sheep close the door and their dust settles, the phone's off the hook, "I'll tell you what that so-and-so just said, and I want you to do this. I want you to marshal that. I want you to call over here. I want you to get ready over there. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to jerk him out of there, transfer him, destroy his power base, and then the very next few hours, we're going to fire him." Well, I saw that happen to family after family after family. They tried to deal with evil in a righteous way. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, what do you mean by this? "Be thou wise as serpents and harmless as a dove." Do you think it is being wise as a serpent to reveal to an enemy all your plans, all your forces, exactly what you plan to do, your battle plan, your strategy, your tactics, and what you intend to do next, and maybe you're getting ready to start a class action lawsuit or whatever, and you'll let him know all about that? Tell him everything you're going to do, and give him lots of time to counter and to thwart everything you've told him you're going to do, because you're a Christian. You can't hold anything back. And there was a king once who actually led an ambassadage from an Assyrian army into the treasure house. And God really took him to task. So that was really a stupid thing to do, to let an ambassador from a foreign government that is going to set siege and going to attack this place see all of your armed forces, see how much money you got, see your bastions and your palisades and your great walls and all your defensive mechanism and the size of your army, then go back and tell his king exactly what he's facing. God didn't like that either. So there are people that do that, continually do that, and they don't know what they're doing. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we're very familiar with this, but I want to read it again. He is talking about those who were trying to really pervert and twist the truth of God and trying to get the people in Corinth to go back into Judaism. And there were also other people who wanted them to take up with the pagan rituals and the Bacchanalian festivals and the drunkenness and the orgies of the pagans. And he called them false apostles, verse 13. It's interesting that the Bible speaks of false apostles. The word apostle has nothing to do with rank, so put it in the real, correct term, one sent, a messenger boy, all right? Jesus Christ sent people, and the language used to say that he was one whom Christ sent was apostolos. He was just merely one sent. So there are false people who pretend that they have been sent. Nobody sent them. There's plenty in the Old Testament that says that the false prophets say, I say, but God hasn't spoken. Or they say, God sent me, but God didn't send them anywhere. And God is not with them, and he's not inspiring them. Such are false apostles, that is, false messengers, who really don't have a message, don't have a commission, don't believe in the message that they are delivering. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, I've dealt with that in the television program many times by asking people, if you're going to go to a costume party and you want to go, and certainly none of us would, I'm sure, you want to go dressed up like the devil, what kind of a costume would you get? Well, of course, people automatically would go and get a red body stocking with a trident and the tail with a fork on it and the little horns and a little spade beard, and they'd go there like that. How would you do it? Get you a white robe, a beard, a shepherd's crook, a little lamb, a halo, some open-toed sandals, and some dirty white socks. Like a lot of the guys that I've seen wandering around, who I say are trying to get a bit part in a Jesus movie. And if people say, oh, you came as Jesus. No, I'm the devil. I came as the devil. What are you talking about? Well, right here it says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Or you could go with a white robe and little wings out the back with a halo and say, what are you supposed to be, an angel of light? But I'm really the devil. But the world doesn't know that because they don't know this scripture. Satan the devil does not appear the way Satan the devil has deceived the world into thinking that he appears. Satan the devil appears as bright, white, charming, engaging, magnetic, attractive. He was called the enchanting whisperer. The Hebrew word nakash, in the book of Genesis, in the 3rd chapter, where this upright creature that probably was like an archangel, but maybe like one of the cherubim, we really don't know what his visage was, but the word serpent is translated from the Hebrew word nakash, which doesn't mean anything serpentine at all, but merely means a whispering enchanter that had a very magnetic, enchanting, wonderful voice and would whisper and would use subtleties. When you whisper, it conveys you've got a secret and you don't want people around you to hear. So he was called a whispering, lisping, slithery, you know, enchanter. And they chose the word serpent, which is really false. So if Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, it says, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, oh, then he has ministers. Who in the world are they? Well, obviously, they're Satanists, right, that have performed wedding ceremonies in coffins and run around praying to the devil? No. He says false Christs shall arise and that they will preach in the name of Jesus, and they'll talk about Jesus. I happen to just go by television and was tuning in and going like that. And as I say to my class oftentimes, I'm wearing out my thumb trying to get rid of some of these people. But here was this guy, Swaggart, who was parading around, and I just watched it just for about 5 seconds, had some young boy, and he had a rope around his neck, and he was prancing around a platform, said, "I got the devil by the neck," and that's all I could watch. Wham, I'm on to the next channel again. What in the world is going on? He's got some young kid, and he's perspiring, and he's prancing around his platform in front of a lot of people, looking like this is some godly maneuver, and he's dragging this teenager with a rope, saying he's got the devil around the neck. Stupid, blasphemous, unbiblical, ungodly, untrue, a carnival charade, a sideshow barker, a circus freak, a fraud, all of those things, yes, and much, much more. But there are thousands who gobble it up, and they watch it, and they like it, and it's wonderful. And you must not, now I'm going to get, if people, you know, out there somewhere hear this tape, "Oh, I shouldn't speak evil of Brother Swigert. Oh, I shouldn't do that." And that's the way they'll refer to him. Doesn't matter what these people do. We'll let God work it out. See, God is in charge. We're just sitting here like big, fat, dumb sheep. You want to shear me? Hand me the electric shears. I'll do it for you and give you my wool. But, you know, there's no reason for us to be thinking, is there? Well, God's Word says there is, time and time again. He says it is our responsibility, and that we have no one to blame but ourselves when we are misled. That we are the final authority with regard to what we shall admit into our minds, what we shall do, what we shall believe, and how we're going to conduct our affairs, how we're going to live our lives. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, this again is a part of it that we tend to read over very quickly, but there's a very great deal of meat here if you look at it very closely. Description of Satan the devil, the great dragon. His tail grew a third part of the stars of heaven. He was a great red dragon, verse 3 of chapter 12, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And it's obvious, since there are only 3 archangels mentioned, Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel, that each of them were given 1/3 of the angelic hosts under their control. Those stars are symbols of angels, as it says in Revelation, the 1st chapter. "And did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman," figuratively the church, "and literally Mary, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So he entered into Herod, and a terrible pogrom of ripping little crying babies, little boy babies, 1 year old, 2 years old, out of the arms of their mothers and taking them out to toss them in the air and catch them on the tip of a spear, is the way the Romans did it. That hideous, bloodthirsty bloodletting of little babies was brought about by Satan the devil, and human instruments carried it out. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That's absolutely ignored. It's not believed. It's not preached by the churches that Christ is going to rule this world. The nations are on the world, on the earth, with a rod of iron. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness," not only typical of the Middle Ages and of Diocletian's persecutions and of all the Roman emperors from Nero on down, but typical of what is yet to happen in the future, "where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that place can be debated by many, many people, but it's obvious that God Almighty is able to protect you right where you are. And the theory that fell through many, many years ago about the whole church being taken to, quote, a place of safety is simply not true if you look at all of the scriptures and put them all together, where Christ said, "Some of you they shall put to death and think they do God a service," and the other scriptures right in the same book of Revelation in the 13th chapter, it was given power to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Make war with the saints. Saints are Christian people, God's people, and to overcome them. There will some few be martyred, maybe not all. He also said, almost enigmatically in the same breath, "But not an hair of your head shall perish." He was speaking to all the disciples, 120 as well as the 12. "Some of you they will kill, not a hair of your head shall perish." So he was speaking that some of them would die and some of them wouldn't. And I think that's illustrated by what he said to both Peter and to John. When Peter said, "What about him?" And Jesus said, "When you were young, you dressed yourself, you went where you would. When you're old, you're going to hold out your hands, and another will dress you." That seemed to imply he would be blind. "And they will lead you where you wouldst not. But what is it to you if I say of this other disciple, he shall remain until I come? And that's exactly what happened. John died a very great age. Peter apparently was martyred. Was one greater than the other? No. They were both great men, wonderful men, converted men, apostles of God and of Jesus Christ. One was martyred, the other died, hopefully, in his sleep of old age. That was in God's great gracious purpose. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. When did that happen? Has that happened yet? There are certain little indications that are beginning to make me wonder. Now, I just related from a book something here that many of you were, you were completely, well, you weren't even born yet. I mean, the bulk of this audience wasn't alive in 1944. But those of us who were, I was probably asleep, sound asleep in my bed in Eugene, Oregon. I was 14 years of age. I had been going to Eugene High School now for about another month and a half, I imagine. It was winter, probably raining, and it was nighttime when all of those horrifying things were going on off the island of Samar, half a world away, the day earlier, and the sun was shining. I knew nothing about it. That's the way with a lot of things that go on around us and a lot of things in the world, isn't it? You really don't know what's going on. You don't have the faintest idea what went on last week and the week before on the fourth floor of an administration building on a college campus in Pasadena. You don't have the faintest idea. But I'll tell you who does know. God Almighty does. Millions of angels do. And who knows? Maybe even other creatures. We will deal with that in just a moment. Because you have to ask some very important questions. It says that they fought, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, does that include the United States of America? A lot of people don't think that the church is the world. I've talked many, many times about people who come from another church, and they bring with them into the church of God the aura, the mystique, the way of approaching things, a certain personality from the church experience that they had before they came into God's church. If they used to be in the Seventh-day Adventist church, there's a certain kind of a hallmark of people who have been for decades of their lives in the Seventh-day Adventist church. If they used to be a Baptist, they used to be a Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Catholic, whatever, there are certain things that sometimes are dead giveaways that that was a part of their background. But very few people are willing to say when they come into God's true church from a church background that their former church was part of the world. To them, that isn't part of the world. That's completely separate from the world. They were in a church. That wasn't worldly. Did they obey God's Sabbath day? Have they ever met and come to know the real Jesus Christ? Or is it the false Christ of this world that they thought they knew? Did they have a soul back then? Did people go to heaven when they died back then? Did they keep Christmas and rejoice with the presents around the tree back then? Did they enjoy a pork roast or a goose on Christmas? How much did they know about the plan of salvation, about the annual holy days and the seasonal repetition of God's plan that reveals that God is reproducing after His own kind? Did they understand what it means to be born again? Did they understand about the new creature in Christ? Did they really know anything except a kind of a mystical superstition? Did they really know anything about the great, glorious plan of God to recreate beings who are going to become members of His own family? No. They were in complete blackness, superstition, and ignorance. They didn't know. They were deceived. Doesn't mean deliberate. A deceived person can be the nicest person you ever met, the most honest person you ever met, a giving person, a sharing person, a good character. Can be the nicest person you ever met and be completely deceived, because deceived by its very connotation means that they don't know any better. The dragon was cast out, which deceives the whole world. A part of that world is churchianity. The churches of the world are part of the world. It isn't only in the Eastern Oriental mythological religions of Shintoism and Buddhism and Taoism that they are deceived. It is also in the Western world of so-called Christianity. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, and I heard a loud voice say, listen to this, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. This shows a part of the activity on a daily basis of Satan the devil, even as he appeared before God's throne and pointed out Job, and God allowed him to go down and afflict Job in the way that he did. He apparently has access enough to use your name and mine. And every time we get in a bad attitude, every time we enter a valley of our Christian experience, every time we stumble and come up short, Satan the devil is right there in God's face saying, see, I told you so. Look at so-and-so. He's easy. I just trip him up at my leisure. We don't want Satan the devil saying that about us, do we? Which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, and then it lists three things, three ways to overcome him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is repentance, deep conversion, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, coming under the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If Christ has forgiven you, and if the record is washed white as driven snow, the devil has nothing to accuse you with. The devil is left with no evidence. The devil is left with a clean slate, a clean record, an unblemished past. He hasn't anything he can point to. Because the counsel for the defense, who was Jesus Christ, sitting before the judge, when the prosecuting attorney, who is Satan the devil, says, he or she did so-and-so, can turn to God the Father and say, no, no, Father, they've been forgiven for that. That's the way to overcome Satan the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. Does that mean because they're involved in the work of preaching the gospel? I don't think so. I think it's their word. I think it is their speech. I think it is their statement of their conviction, of their understanding. I think it is their witness of what they say about themselves by the word of their testimony. What was Stephen's testimony when they were stoning him to death? The most incredible example this side of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you lay not this sin to their charge. Remembering Jesus Christ and concentrating on Jesus Christ. Instead of shrieking and accusing the people who were pelting him with stones, no, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. All I was trying to tell you was the truth. It's like the song that Bronson gave us a cappella. He didn't say those things at all. Of course, he did speak, but he didn't try to justify himself or in any way to get them to quit doing what they were doing to him. But he used the example of Jesus Christ, and he gave a powerful testimony. He said, I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And that's when they gnashed on him with their teeth and in a frenzy put him to death. Because he said not only by preaching that he is the Son of God and has been resurrected and lives again, but he said, I see him. I see a vision. He's allowing me to see him sitting up there at the right hand of God. By the word of their testimony. And finally, they had their priorities straight. They loved not their lives unto the death. Now that means they loved not bric-a-brac, family albums, friends, relatives, neighbors, their lovely sports car, their home, their comforts, all of the things of this life upon which we place such great importance. Continuation of this life. Oh, give me another week. Give me another year. Like the one king that turned and prayed, I need 15 more years. I'll bet you anything, when 14 years and 9 months had gone by, he was one miserable human being. It's just not long enough, is it? It's never good enough. You want to live forever. You don't want to quit living. And so, these people will have, I should put it in the futuristic tense because that's what it's talking about, their priorities straight. They will understand that this human physical life is but the batting of an eye, snapping their fingers in all eternity. And they love not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, including all the angelic host. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Who does he persecute? The woman, which is the church. Now back to a statement I made earlier. Who is the devil angriest with? Who would he like to deceive the most? Who do you think? Some of the nations in the former Soviet Union? Russia? Irkutsk? Belarusia? Azerbaijan? I don't think so. What about Sri Lanka? Indonesia? The Philippines? Who do you think he would really like to attack? Like he would really like to overthrow? Well, it says here, the woman. It says the true church. And it also tells us in prophecy that the end of these things will be when, quote, he, and it does mean Satan the devil, this man of sin, shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Now all of a sudden, instead of me being able to stand before a platform where there are 15,000 people in front of me at the great building up in Big Sandy, as I had the occasion to do, instead of me being able to say 11 times at 11 feast sites in 8 days in places all over the United States where the smallest crowds I met were around 4,000 and 5,000, that we are one body, one church, all going in the same direction, doing one work. Now there are, I guess, a couple of dozen of them. There are so many little splinter groups, Sabbatarians, I think all of them or most of them. Many of them are going to be observing here and there in little groups in their own homes and little rented halls and so on, the Passover. Same time we do it, the same way that we do it. Other people think it's the last gasp that some of their ministers are going to be administering the Passover the same way this year. But apparently next year, they're going to have to line up and get the wafer on the tongue, and they're going to do it 4 times a year just whenever the leadership says that they ought to do it. At least that's what came down the pipeline, and whether or not that's official or not, somebody could argue later. It's not important to me, but I think it may be important to God. So it makes me wonder, as I look into the Word of God, at all of these warnings, at all the descriptions of Satan the devil, of his wiles, of his deceits, of his deceptions, of his anger, of roaring around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, his wanton destruction of the flock. Then I look into the Word of God, and I see that the devil isn't mad with false churches. The devil isn't angry with pagan religions. The devil isn't seeking to go over and deceive the diet in Japan. Satan the devil is angry with God's people, God's flock, wherever he can find them. Now, Satan the devil would rather, of course, deceive the leadership. He would rather somehow be able to cause the leadership to go astray and to lead those people astray, because he can get far more done if he can find inroads into the minds of the leadership than he can by hurting some little lady up in Arkansas who is struggling because she doesn't have enough to make ends meet living in a mobile home on welfare. He might have fun trying to toy with one individual somewhere, but that's not what the devil is about. So know your enemy. Your enemy is Satan the devil. It is this world and all that the devil has prepared for you, with all of the lies you were taught growing up in history and religion and sociology and all the rest. It is entertainment and everything that the devil provides for you. It is also you yourself and your own human nature. Then you ask, what is his program? What is his purpose? His purpose and his program is to destroy the plan of God, to thwart the plan of God, to prevent God reproducing after his own kind. His plan and his program is to cause you to fail, to destroy you, to prevent you from receiving salvation and becoming a co-heir with Christ at the level with Jesus Christ in the governing, ruling kingdom of God. He will pull out all stops. He will try everything he possibly can. Now, you need to ask, what are your weaknesses? Where are your vulnerabilities? Well, we could say, do I tend to have a temper? That's a weakness, a vulnerability, if you have one. Do I have people somewhere against whom I have certain anger, hostility, resentment, or jealousy? That's a flaw in your armor. That's a problem. Satan the devil could exploit that. Where do the harmful bacilli, where do the harmful viruses attack your body? In the weakest point. When you weaken your body through lack of sleep, lack of proper exercise, lack of proper diet, harmful bacteria can attack your body and you get sick. If you are weak spiritually through the following things: lack of prayer, lack of sufficient time on your knees in communication with God, then you're weak. Your shield is down, your helmet is open, your breastplate is set aside. Lack of reading, drinking in, and studying the Bible, the Word of God. Same comment. Your armor has a chink in it, and Satan the devil will find it. Coming to church only on a whim once in a while, instead of attending regularly, because you know that it's not just a group of people you're meeting with, but you're actually walking in and appearing in the presence of God Almighty. And you want Him to look down and say, yeah, He's there, she's there, that's good. Are you a person who lets the Martha complex, Martha, Martha, thou art concerned about many things, do you tend to let the little things upset you? Can little interpersonal things, little procedural things, little things involving food or dress or entertainment or the action of other people upset you to the point that you will have some kind of an emotional problem? That's why I wrote an article, or rather lengthy article, a few months ago for, I think it was in International News instead of 20th Century Watch, on when was the last time you lost it, talking about the ability to control our emotions. Because if you can't, that's a very great weakness and a chink in your armor. So the three ways to overcome your enemy are by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by having your priorities straight, that you love God, you love Jesus Christ, and you love His kingdom, and you want to be in it so badly that this life, living on in this life, clinging on to this life, its things, its very warm memories, all the things that you really think are important to you in this human experience, pale into insignificance and are of nothing at all in the face of the reward in the kingdom of God. Now, finally, I do not rejoice, and I'm not standing here smugly telling you that I think some people in God's church are having a struggle with Satan the devil. I think they are. I think Satan the devil is attacking God's people. I'm going to refrain from using the word church because sometimes people misunderstand it. I will say churches, meaning groups or organizations. I think the devil has great wrath. I think the devil has divided, he has split, he has caused tremendous disruption among God's people. I think God's people are confused, they are hurt, they are bewildered. Some people somewhere took exception and wrote me a letter or said something to a local minister because I had written my little prose poem thing about the old shepherd with the recognizable hickory flute and the new shepherd with the clay flute. And I had said to the people of the Church of God International that we need to be ready for people who are hurt and are bewildered and receive them with open arms and to give them help and understanding and encouragement and to love them and to tell them they have always been our brethren. And there's never been a time when they were not our brothers and sisters. One or two families got very angry with me for saying that. We're not hurt. We're not bewildered. We're not lost sheep. Well, that's fine. If people feel that way in their goodness, that's wonderful. I'm glad that that particular group of people were not hurt and bewildered. But what I said, when I said that to you people in this auditorium, was out of my heart and out of my experience and out of reading my mail. It was right out of the table in the boardroom from reading all those letters on every one of our prayer meetings up there, when we read the letters of people who are heartbroken and sometimes literally will tell you that the tear stains are on the page and you can see them. From all that I was able to ascertain from my mail and my phone calls, the people with whom I was coming in contact were hurt, bewildered, and feeling lost and wanted a place to go. So what I said was sincere, and I meant it. It wasn't meant as a put-down for people to feel they're anything but hurt, lost, and bewildered. But I'm telling you that from all I know, from the phone calls I've got, and I can't share with you information that I have and have had coming to me just like barrages of it here in the last 2 weeks. If you, let me just throw one thing at you. If you were to go to a church service where you expected that a liberal was going to get up there and he was scheduled to give the sermon, and he had word that the congregation was going to stage a walkout, and the instant that man came up onto the platform and began to speak, most of the people were going to get up and walk out. And so in order to try to prevent that, he stationed some big deacons at each end of the platform, and he began to announce that he understood that there was going to be a walkout, and brethren, we shouldn't do that. Turned to the Sermon on the Mount and proceeded to preach a wonderful message. He built it into the announcements. He just kept talking and then proceeded to preach a wonderful message about being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. What if in the very next service on the same day in the afternoon, an official got up and announced that that man was marked and disfellowshipped from God's church? Do you think that would hurt the flock? How would you feel? Would that be embarrassing? Would that be frightening? Would that be absolutely unthinkable? Marked, disfellowshipped, excommunicated because he preached a wonderful sermon about being a peacemaker? Brethren, that happened last week. That took place about 30 miles from here last week. So don't blame me for telling you that there are beloved brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ who are hurt and who are bewildered. And don't blame me for suspecting that I think I know who is their enemy and our enemy. And if Satan the devil is their enemy, and he is our enemy, then what does that make the two of us? Friends.